I want to tell you a story as we're starting our message this morning. So a traveler between flights at an airport went to a lounge and bought a small package of cookies. She went to the shop and bought some cookies. Then she sat down and began reading a book. Gradually, she became aware of a rustling noise. And from behind her book, she was just super surprised to see a nicely dressed man helping himself to her cookies. And not wanting to make a scene, she just kind of leaned over and took a cookie herself. And then a minute or two passed, and then she hears the rustling again of the package of cookies and finds out that he was helping himself to another cookie. And by this time, they'd got to the end of the package. The package is almost gone, but she was so angry, she didn't want to say anything. She didn't want to make a big scene in the airport. And then, as if to add insult to injury, the man broke the last cookie in two, pushed half of it across to her, smiled, and ate the other half and left. So still super angry, a little bit later, her flight is announced. It's time to board, and she goes and opens her bag to get her boarding pass, to get her ticket, and to her shock and embarrassment, she finds her unopened package of cookies. So I like this story for a lot of reasons. Some of you are still thinking about it. You'll get it in a second, yeah. The guy was eating his own cookies. They bought the same package of cookies. So I love this story for a couple reasons. I've heard this before. Some of you have heard this before. You weren't surprised by the ending of that story. But I love this story for a number of reasons. One is that it tells us about our assumptions a little bit, right? We can get a little bit of information about something, feel like we've got the whole picture figured out, make an assumption, make a decision, you know, bang the gavel, so to speak, of the judgment that we're making about the situation. We know what's going on. And it turns out that sometimes we're wrong about those, right? And I love that the fact that she thought this guy was a horrible person. What kind of person just takes someone else's cookies? And she's so upset about it, the injustice of it. Like, what are you? Those are my cookies. I bought the cookies. I was looking forward to enjoying them. And so she views this guy as just like a criminal. Like, what is he doing? This is like small-scale theft, right, of cookies. And it turns out she's totally wrong. He was, in fact, a very generous stranger sharing his cookies with her at the airport. I love this story. As we consider, really for a few weeks now, we've been going through the series, the Gospel of John, and we're at kind of a middle section of the series, and we're asking the question over the next few weeks. We kind of started last week and continuing to ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because Jesus is speaking about himself, and he's making these statements. Last week, he talked about himself as the bread that gives life, the bread of life. This week, he's going to make another powerful I am statement about himself in John chapter 7. Next week, he'll continue with another I am statement that we'll look at next week in John chapter 8. And we need to get to the point where we can answer that question for ourselves as far as, like, who is Jesus for you? Who is Jesus personally for you? But there's also a world out there who has opinions about Jesus. And some of them are very wrong. Some of them are just very misguided. Some of them have made assumptions. They've got some information about who Jesus is, and then they've sort of decided, made an assumption, closed the case, and it turns out that they need to re-examine. They need to reopen that, look at the evidence again. Kylan talked about in the message last week, there's this great C.S. Lewis quote about the claims that Jesus made about himself. He didn't leave open the idea that he was anything other than the Lord, or he was someone who's lost it. You know, he's someone that was on kind of insane on the level of someone who would claim to be a poached egg. I love this great C.S. Lewis quote. He shared it in his message last week. Or that he's a liar. Like, he can't be this idea that many people have, that, oh, Jesus was a great spiritual teacher. If you look at what he actually said, he doesn't leave that option open. There's got to be more, or he's the opposite of that. Like, he's either someone who's misled people, or he is the Lord, the God of heaven. He's not something in between, because of, you know, he did not leave that open with his teaching. And we've been looking at this teaching. He's making these claims about himself as a part of our series in the Gospel of John. And the whole idea of the whole series, it's all about belief, that you may believe. These things are written, it says in John chapter 20, I think it's verse 30, didn't write it down. These things are written that you may believe, and that believing in Jesus you might have life in his name is really the theme verse for the whole book of John. It's the theme verse for our summer study through the Gospel of John, but this idea of knowing who Jesus is. Jesus is so concerned and so thoughtful about our personal belief. And we'll even see it in the verse that we're going to be looking at in a few moments here. So we're going to be in John chapter 7. We're going to read just three verses In our study in John, we'll read a couple of other verses from other places in the Bible, but out of John 7, we're just going to look at three this morning. John 7, verses 37 to 39. We'll be there in just a moment. Actually, I think we're ready to jump in. So we will dive in. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39 says this: "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we need a fair amount of explanation because we did jump into towards the end of John chapter 7. John 7 is a pretty long chapter of the Gospel of John, and there's a lot going on. And so there's this thing here at the last day of the feast. So we'll get to that in a second. But we need to also understand what's happening during the ministry of Jesus at this time. If you were here for last week's message, Kylan taught from John 6, and we see a turning point. We see this time where Jesus had been drawing these great crowds. These huge numbers of people were coming to Jesus, and Jesus was healing them. He was doing miracles and providing for them, and there was this incredible miracle where Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes and provided food for them. You can all eat, provided this crowd of thousands of people food to eat from this miraculous provision. And takes this opportunity to then connect that to a statement about himself: "I am the bread of life." And then he continues teaching, and the teaching does not go over well. The teaching about himself, they misunderstand it. They kind of miss the idea, miss the point of what Jesus was saying, and Jesus does not bother to correct their misunderstanding. He uses this as an opportunity to, when the disciples face a hardship for following him, what will the response be? And this crowd gets really whittled down to the disciples. And then Peter makes this great statement of faith that at the end of John chapter 6, that you are the Son of the living God. That we believe in you, like we are, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? We believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So this is Peter's response to this moment. Well, John 7 begins, and Jesus' brothers, this is a strange kind of part of the story. There's a feast that's about to happen, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the feast that is happening here, that is described, the festival. And his brothers say, "Hey, we've noticed that your crowds that you used to have are kind of dwindling. And we think that maybe you should go up into Jerusalem, do some tricks, like make a big entrance, let people know, 'Hey, I'm here, everybody,' and see if you can regather the crowds." And then we're told later in just a few verses into John 7 that his brothers didn't believe in him. They somehow believed that he did some miraculous works or he did some wonderful things, but they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in the way the Gospel of John wants us to believe. They weren't his followers. We'd see later that they would come around in the days of the early church, but they weren't on board yet. They just kind of like, yeah, Jesus does some pretty cool things, but yeah, we don't believe in him that way. We're not like his followers. And so their idea is like, go make a big entrance, do some tricks, gather a crowd, you know, and get your crowd back. You need your crowd, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, the timing, this is not the time for that. I'm going to follow the Father's will. He does eventually show up into Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles was this great time. It's either called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles in different places in the Bible. And it's this festival in the autumn. It's this festival that's built into the calendar year of the Jewish people. And it was a really unique celebration. And it's still celebrated. They're going to celebrate it this year in the Jewish culture, Jewish community, October 30th through the 20th. Or October 13th through the 20th. It's coming up. So every year it kind of, you know, just the Jewish calendar is a little bit different from the calendar that we follow, and so it varies slightly, but it's either in September or October. But the way this festival would work was just, again, God would give his people, the nation of Israel, these built-in reminders of the way God had provided for them over the course of the 40 years in the wilderness and the way that God had delivered them out of Egypt, and they had their years of slavery, and then God set them free. And so they had Passover to celebrate the way that God set them free. That was kind of a part of their year, and that would be in the springtime. And then later in the fall, there was this other celebration to remind them of the way that God provided for them in the wilderness, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is literally how they would celebrate it. They would build little homes, little booths out of woven leaves and sticks and twigs. And still today, you can Google image search this, the Feast of Booths, and you will see people in Israel today during this time of the year, during the Feast of Tabernacles, building these little like reed homes that they have to spend a certain amount of time in of every day during the 8 days of the festival. And the idea is that they would remember that they lived in temporary shelters. They didn't have permanent homes. While they were in the wilderness for those many years where God was providing for them, they had to live in these, you know, not brick homes, but these kind of woven, strange little shacks that they would build for themselves. And so it was a built-in reminder, part of their calendar year. You're going to go stay in those things. And there's certain rules, like if you really get into this, which I studied this a little bit this week, and it was fascinating, that you need to be able to see the stars. Like, it shouldn't be so woven together that you can't see stars when you're laying down there at nighttime. And you should be able to feel a breeze coming through if the wind was blowing a little bit. So don't weave them too tightly, because there's kind of rules about it. So the feast had these several symbols. One were these booths, representing the temporary living structures that they lived in when they were traveling through the wilderness after they were delivered from Egypt. One was water, which was God's provision for them in the wilderness, because one big need that you're going to have if you're out in the wilderness is, what are you going to drink when you've got a nation of people traveling through the wilderness? And there were times where God provided miraculously for them in bringing water where there was no water and miraculously providing for their need and their thirst. And then another one is light, where they had the pillar of fire that guided them through the desert on their journey. And so light was a part of the celebration as well. And because it was the time of year it was like a harvest festival, and it was this huge celebration. It lasted for 8 days every year. The Feast of Tabernacles was an event. It was a party. It was something where there was dancing and feasting and light, and they would light up the Temple Mount with these giant pillars these giant torches. That's the word I'm looking for. And it was a spectacle. Like, there's these booths, just the imagination, trying to use your imagination a little bit to think about what this would be like. The Temple Mount, it looks like it's on fire. There's these giant pillars of these torches that are huge that you could see from miles and miles around. Then you get into town and there's these little booths everywhere, these little shacks that are built where people are staying in. And then during the celebration, the priest would come every day, once a day for the 8 days, and there would be this big procession where the priest would take this jar of water, or this empty jar, go to the pool of Siloam, dump it in there, pick up the water, and this water that would symbolize God's provision during the wilderness journey. And then he would take it over and then just pour it out on the altar as an offering. This way that God, just, as a reminder of kind of the built-in things in the life of the people of God. This is how God provided for you, and you need to celebrate this to remember him. So this was part of the nation of Israel. So it's during this time that Jesus stands up in the feast, the last day of the feast. Perhaps the priest has just poured out the water. And Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So now that we have the context, now that we have the setting, I want to look at these kind of three parts of the statement that he makes, that what the words that Jesus shouts out for everyone to hear. And the first one is this: if anyone thirsts, on the great day of the feast, he stands up, cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts," and I spent a lot of time at camp this week, so if I stumble over my words, this morning I appreciate the grace just in ahead of time that I'm like, "You didn't make sense with what you said. I think you meant to say this, but you said this. Thank you for your kindness," by ignoring that. Anyway, so one of the things that was happening at camp up at the UGM camp was that they struggled with their water source. So they had a well that was, I don't know exactly the, and here I'm going to say some stuff. Some of you who do know what I'm talking about are going to say, "You don't know what you're talking about." But so just, again, grace. Give me some grace. I'll pray some grace for you. The well had clay in it? I don't know. There was the water was coming out of the taps, gross looking. And I guess it was okay, but it looked bad, and they tested it, and it was safe to drink, but it just kind of looked gross. And so all the water fountains were all covered up, and it was a thing they were dealing with all summer. So it was a lot of bottled water. There was these big water jugs that they would fill up every day so that the campers had water, and they would fill up their water bottles. And it was a whole thing, just the process through which we had to work hard to get clean drinking water. And there's something really, really special, really satisfying, really pleasurable about being very thirsty and then getting a nice cold drink. And because I was leading the work crew, thank you, Caden, for all your hard work. Thank you, Silas. I see any other work crew members in here? I need to think. Some of them are elsewhere. Some of them are still sleeping after the week of hard work. So we were doing dishes and cleaning. Thank you so much for your hard work this week. But we worked hard, and there were plenty of times that we were thirsty. Right? It was warm, and we needed a drink. And there's something so satisfying about taking a nice big drink of water when you're very thirsty. We spent the day at Silverwood yesterday, because that's how you unwind after a week of camp, is you go to Silverwood on a Saturday. And I got in the car, and I knew that I had a water bottle that was like half full of water, but I was like, it was in the car all day. I know that thing is going to be warm. It's not going to taste good, you know, but I am so thirsty right now. We got all the kids loaded up. It's like 10:30 at night or something, or 10:15. We're about to leave, and I'm like, I knew the water was there, and I was thinking about the water, and I picked up the bottle that I had, and I pushed the little trigger because I have one of those kind of water bottles, and I started drinking it. And it was like the perfect temperature, and it was so satisfying. It was like the best experience. Like, oh, this is one of life's great pleasures, right? And I told Pam, who was sitting next to me, I'm like, oh, I needed that. That was so good. We know, we're familiar with the sensation of being thirsty and needing a drink and needing something that only water will satisfy, or a Gatorade, or, you know, whatever. Just the blessing of that. It is really, really one of life's great pleasures. And think about the modern marvel of being able to walk over to a faucet and just turn that faucet, and all of a sudden just seemingly endless amounts of clean drinking water are just pouring out there, and you can just have as much as you want. If you lived in the kind of culture in, you know, ancient Israel, the mirror that would have blown your mind, you know, trying to explain this, travel back in time and explain what we take for granted to people in ancient Israel, kind of this arid climate, like we have something called the Spokane Aquifer, and we have these pumps that will pump water into our homes, and it's almost free. It's super cheap. You turn it on, and it just pours out and pours out. And in fact, sometimes it leaks, and it's a problem. And you know, but it's this amazing, amazing gift that we have that we sort of take for granted. You can't live without water, right? You need it. It is essential to life. About 3 days is your max, what you could survive without water. We know what it's like to need water. And so Jesus stands up, but he's saying something more. He says, hey, is anyone thirsty? If you are, let him come to me and drink. And then out of your heart, whoever believes in me, you will have rivers of living water. Jesus is offering something more than physical water. He's offering something much deeper, right? It's not that Jesus did not set up a lemonade stand in Israel. Anyone thirsty? We got the best lemonade ever. If he did, it would have been amazing, I'm sure. But he's talking about something much deeper. He's talking about the symbols that this sacrifice of water being poured out is pointing to, the provision of God, the deep longing, the deep need. Water is a very important metaphor throughout Scripture, and of course Jesus knew that. Of course that's what Jesus was talking about, and of course the people who heard him knew that's what he was talking about. Because if you continue reading past where we stopped, they respond strongly. In fact, a few verses later, they're trying to arrest Jesus. But the temple guards can't bring themselves to do it because they said, no one speaks the way this man does. We couldn't arrest him. Jesus is speaking about something very deep. He's speaking about the longing of the human heart. Right? There's this desire that only God can quench. That when Jesus was speaking to the Israelites in Jeremiah, or when the Father was speaking through Jeremiah, this was part of the Bible reading plan, if you're tracking along with the Bible reading plan that the church is doing. In Jeremiah, you would have read this week, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's the same image, the way that God provides for his people spiritually in addition to the physical provision. They've committed two evils. They've left the true satisfying water that God provides in a spiritual sense, this quenching of our souls. And they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. Instead, they've dug these other wells and they've lined them with, you know, plaster, and they've tried to make these new kind of water reserve things where when it rains, it will go into the cistern and then you could pull from that water source. But he says, these cisterns don't hold any water. They're broken. So you've forsaken the stream of living water. And this is a temptation for all of us who are followers of Christ, and it is where we are if you are not yet a follower of Christ. You're rather than looking for the living water, you have hewed out a cistern for yourself that can hold no water. People are looking for hope. They're looking for meaning. They're looking to answer the deep questions of our soul, and they're looking in many, many places. And we need to recognize that there's a temptation sometimes to look away from the fountain of living water. This is why Israel was being corrected by God in the Old Testament. You've forsaken the fountain of living waters, and you've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, I'm going to say something a little weird, and at least two-thirds to three-quarters of you are not going to have any idea what I'm talking about. But there's the idea of being thirsty. There's a slang meaning to this now, and the young adults will know what I'm talking about. That someone, this term thirsty is used to describe someone who is desperately searching for the attention of someone of the opposite sex. They're like working really hard to get their attention, you know, to make people be attracted to them. And it's a social media term. It's this like really intense effort to get the attraction of or approval of someone of the opposite sex. And I find that hugely significant, because I think it's saying the same thing as what we're talking about this morning. This idea that someone is thirsting for the approval of other people. They are thirsting for someone to think they are special. And what they're really looking for in the approval of other people or in romantic relationships, they're looking for God. They're looking for something that only God can provide. The second part of what Jesus said is, let him come to me and drink. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. See, it's one thing to be thirsty. It's one thing to have this desire to have our thirst quenched, but it is another thing entirely to realize that Jesus is the one who will do that. Right? This has to do with how we see Jesus. And we will see that Jesus has a very mixed response. The way that people respond to Jesus, if you read all the verses around 37 to 39, the verses before, the verses after, Jesus has this extended time of teaching, talking about who he is and what he's come to do. And it kind of, you know, climaxes with this idea in 37 to 39 of, "I come to me, I will give you living water. I can provide rest for your soul. I can give you hope. I can give you meaning. What you're looking for, you will find in me," Jesus says. But it's one thing to realize that we have a need, and it's another thing to realize that Jesus is the only one that can meet that need. In Jesus, there is a mixed response. There's people that are joyful at the response of what Jesus says. Their response is like, "Yes, I like this. I'm on board. I want to follow him." And there's other people who are furious. And it doesn't seem to be a lot of in between. There's people who are really angry at Jesus and want to arrest him. There's other people who are like, "Yes, that seems to be what I'm looking for." And I think you will find the same thing to be true today. There are people who are on board. They were like, "Yes," and I think we're here this morning. Like, we're gathered together and we are about this. We say that Jesus is the one that will bring me joy. Jesus is the one that will answer those deep questions of my heart. Jesus is the one that I want to follow with everything I have. Yes, I am on board. And there's other people who are just like indifferent or upset. And I guess there are some people maybe in the middle. But you see that Jesus sort of polarizes people. There's this kind of polarizing effect of Jesus upon our culture and upon the world. Paul talks about it this way in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 to 16. He says, "For we," speaking of Christians, "are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've smelled something. You're like, "Oh, that's a really good smell." And then someone else is like, "What is that? That's horrible. It's a horrible smell." Paul's sort of describing a spiritual version of this, where someone goes and there's Christians are, it's like there's something that you just smell, right? This like, "Well, what is that?" There's a fragrance. It's a wonderful fragrance. And the other people are going, "Boy, I don't like that," right? And there's this division between this pleasant thing and this something that is being rejected. I have thought many times over the years, that if we could just get everybody in the world's attention for one moment, if we could get everybody to hear the message of Jesus, everybody is listening, we've got everybody's attention, and we can present who Jesus is as clearly as possible, and just get all the obstacles out of the way, all the preconceived, get everyone to just kind of lay their guard down for just a moment, and if we could get everybody to hear about who Jesus is for one moment, everybody would come to Jesus in the entire world. If we could somehow organize something like that, everybody would come. And I think one of the lessons of John chapter 7 is that that's a naive position. I wish that was true, but there are still people who will hear who Jesus is, and they won't come to Jesus to have their thirst quenched. They won't come to Jesus to drink from what he provides. They'll instead reject him. And that should lead us to do a couple of things. One is that people do get distracted by some of the Christians present Jesus in weird ways. We get distracted by what the main thing is. And let's all be clear, the main thing is Jesus. Right? We want to hold Jesus high. Jesus said, when I am lifted high, I will draw all men to myself. And I believe that should be our number one message as Christians is Jesus is worth following. Jesus provides salvation. Jesus is the one who should lead our lives. Give your life to him. Follow him. Receive the salvation that he provides. Let him be the Lord and your Savior and your Lord. We get distracted, though, about what our main point is. And so when we have the platform, when we have the attention of the world, sometimes we get distracted and we present confusing messages about what it is that we are all about. And so we need to present Jesus clearly, first of all, but then we also need to pray. Because there are people who at one point think that Jesus is the guy that was stealing the cookies at the airport, right? Like the story we talked about at the beginning. And then they came around. And then they realized that, no, I was wrong about who Jesus is. And I believe that prayer makes a big difference, that we have people in our lives who have sort of put their foot down about what they think about Jesus, and we need to pray that they reopen the case, that they re-examine where they are when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to the beliefs that we hold dear. Let's invite more people into that. Let's be praying for those who do not yet believe, and let's make sure we're keeping the main thing, presenting Jesus to the world. The final part of Jesus' statement is, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. In fact, he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This phrase that Jesus uses, whoever believes in me, it's all over the Gospel of John. It's something like 40 times in the Gospel of John. He uses this phrase, whoever believes in me. And it's appropriate that you may believe. This is kind of a central theme for the Gospel of John. He says specifically, rivers of living water. It's a symbol of God's blessing, right? A river, to be by a river, to be just by a body of water is like, it's just something, it's a powerful thing to be by the ocean, be by a river of water. We just, you know, again, at camp, spending the week there by a creek where the creek meets the Spokane River. It is a beautiful place. There's something about being by a place like that of natural beauty that just stirs your soul a little bit. And it's a symbol of God's blessing, a river of living water, again, through scripture, that deep sense of meaning of what water means in a spiritual sense. Specifically, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit will be a part of your life, and it will be like a river of living water. The Holy Spirit empowers service. Holy Spirit reminds us of Jesus' teaching. I think it's the mechanism we're talking about, what it means to have life that Jesus provides, that I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. The mechanism through which we experience that life is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who, you know, cries out to God, Abba, Father, in our souls, and the one who answers those kind of deep questions that we're talking about. That is the Spirit that does that. I don't know if you're thinking about your own life at this point, but the idea of a life that just provides abundance and blessing to other people, I don't feel like my life does that sometimes. Let's all be honest. I think we can all admit to times where it's like the idea of your life just pouring out all of these good things. It says, out of your heart come rivers of living water. My life doesn't always feel like that. And I think there should be this idea of us needing to constantly be filled with that Spirit. We need God to fill us up if we are to pour out for other people. And to do that, I think we need to be a part of, you know, these ways of growth, these ways that followers of Christ have been doing. I want you to think about, though, for a moment, the great cost of what Jesus came to do. If Jesus is going to provide the living water, he says, come to me if you're thirsty. Actually, before we do that, I want you to think about something for a second. I grew up in church, been to church most of my life. You know, church and, you know, faith has been a part of my life for a long time. And you can get kind of grooves in your mind about how you think about certain things. And you probably have some idea of Jesus, and it might even be what he looks like and the way Jesus acts. And you start to think, you got kind of a picture of Jesus that begins to solidify in your mind. I've been thinking about him for a long time, and I begin to think, And I don't often think of a shouting Jesus. But I think Jesus was, the way it's described here, if you look at the way that word is used, that Jesus cried out. In the Greek, it's like he was shouting. He was making a loud sound. He stood up in front of all these people on this day of feast, layers and layers of meaning about what it meant, what water meant for the nation, and what he was there to provide as someone who was promised for them. And Jesus stands out and he shouts for all to hear, if anyone who is thirsty, and his invitation needs to continue being extended. And I'm at risk of being a little too loud, I'm going to cover my mic up a little bit, and I'm going to shout these words out. I want you to hear the way Jesus sounded. He said this: if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He extends this invitation, and he knows what it's going to cost him. There's an incredible cost. And Kylan reminded us last week of the importance of not cheapening grace. When we understand what the grace cost, this is not cheap. This is costly. The way that Jesus would quench our thirst is that he himself had to experience the deepest kind of thirst, missing his connection with his Father. And in John 19, if we fast forward through the Gospel of John a little bit, in John 19, on the cross, one of the things that Jesus said is, I thirst. And I want to read a little section from, this is a website, gotquestions.com, if you've seen that website. It's a great website, lots of great articles written about answering questions, and I loved this. It was describing the significance of those words, I thirst. When Jesus said, I thirst, from the cross, he was alluding to a prophecy in Psalm 22:15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. The Apostle John had cited the same psalm earlier regarding the dividing of Jesus' garments among the Roman soldiers. In response to Jesus' request for something to drink, the soldiers offer him wine vinegar. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips, John 19:29. Wine vinegar was the cheapest and easiest wine for soldiers to acquire, and so it was probably diluted with water. Earlier, Jesus had refused the drink of vinegar, gall, and myrrh offered to help to him to relieve his suffering. It was like an ancient painkiller. After that, the soldiers mockingly offered him wine vinegar but did not allow him to drink. But here's hours later, after he's been on the cross, Jesus says, I'm thirsty, thus asking for a drink. And this time the soldiers give him some. This action was a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Immediately after receiving the drink, Jesus says, it is finished, and then bows his head and gave up his spirit. There's another very practical reason Jesus says, I thirst, from the cross. The Lord asked for a drink so that he might clearly and powerfully declare his final statement, it is finished. Hanging on the cross, Jesus suffered bitter agony and darkness while covered in our guilt, sin, and shame. When the act of purchasing our redemption was complete, nothing more was needed. Everything Jesus had come to do on earth was now finished. The scriptures were fulfilled. Christ's work was done. The battle was over. The victory was won. All that God had purposed and all that the prophets had foretold was complete, and Jesus surrendered himself to death. Jesus said, I thirst, from the cross, because he wanted his lips and throat moistened to utter one final victorious shout before he died. The death of Jesus Christ finished his work of redemption, atonement, and reconciliation. Our ransom complete, Jesus with a resounding voice wanted all people to hear these words, words that still ring strong today. It is finished. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the way that you satisfy our thirst. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to have a relationship with you. Lord, there is nothing like what you provide. And Lord, I pray for those in this room, that everyone in this room, first of all, may know you personally that way, that they might know that you are the one who satisfies what their soul is looking for. I pray that you would help them, Lord, to if they've been tempted to look elsewhere, into broken cisterns. They've been digging a well somewhere else, thinking that's going to be what satisfies me and what meets the needs of my soul. I'll look over here. Lord, would you testify right now through your Holy Spirit to the truth of you being the one who quenches our thirst? Lord, just implant that upon our hearts. Help us to know that deeply. Lord, for each of us, I pray that we would be a grateful people. Lord, we're going to have an opportunity to lift up our voices and to sing out loud for the people near us to hear, Lord, and for us to offer up a sacrifice of praise and worship to you, Lord. I pray that we might worship you in a manner worthy of what you deserve, Lord, because we are a grateful people. And so thank you, Lord, for this time to be together. Thank you for the study in the Gospel of John and the depths, Lord. There's just so much going on. I've enjoyed the study personally, Lord, and I pray that you would continue to bless our church. I pray that you would continue teaching us, that your Spirit would be at work within us, Lord. I pray for all of us, for everybody in the room, and particularly those who just felt a deep sense of that their life is not pouring out living water for anybody. They don't feel like that matches up, Lord, with what Jesus said, Lord. I pray that you would help us to drink deeply of what the Spirit provides us. And that, Lord, as you fill us with your Spirit, Lord, it would make all the difference in our lives, all the difference in the way that we face our challenges, all the difference in the way that we face temptation, all the difference in the way that we face the needs around us, and that we really might offer nourishment and rest and Lord, drinks to people who are thirsty in a sense where our life provides this nourishing river of living waters that blesses the people around us. Oh, Lord, make our lives that way. Help us to pour out what you've poured into our lives, and help us to drink deeply of what you provide. Use times like these, Lord, to build us up and to strengthen our souls and to fill our tanks, Lord, so that we're ready to face the world and ready to be a part of what you're doing in this world and play our part. Oh, Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, I'm going to ask you to please stand with me and